Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. And this is part B of a two-part message. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?
There's a bloke by the name of J.D. Rockefeller. The old people have probably heard of him. The younger people have probably never heard of him. But he's actually one of the richest men who's ever lived. And when he was asked one day by a reporter, just how much money does it take to make a man happy? He very astutely gave the reply, just a little bit more. Now, I'm not too sure he was speaking about himself, because as I read up on him, apparently this bloke was actually a Christian and he put a lot of money towards missions and all sorts of things. But it was a very good summary of the human condition, the quest for a little bit more. You see, most of us, we probably don't think of ourselves as being lovers of money, but there aren't too many of us who doesn't wish that we could have just a little bit more. And so today's topic is relevant for every generation. It's about the love of money and contentment. But it's about more than that. It's about worship. Worship which is acceptable to God. Today's part B of a two-part message. So for it to make sense, I'm just going to go over and give a quick recap of what we covered last week. We're in chapter 13 of Hebrews, which is the final chapter. And throughout this letter, it's been teaching us about who Jesus is and how great he is, how much more powerful he is, how much more wonderful he is than anything else. It's been teaching us about what God has done through him and about how when Jesus returns, those who believe in him, who have repented of the sin, those who honour God in their lives will receive an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Yeah. Now, is anyone looking forward to this, to Jesus' return and the eternal kingdom? Good. There's three of us. The rest of you are just going to have to watch on. Of course we are. And because this is not something that we deserve, because this is not something that we have rightly earned because of our own magnificence, because it is an undeserved gift of God, we are so thankful. Are we not? Yes, we are so thankful. So, how do we appropriately express our gratitude toward God? Worship, reverence, awe. And what this actually looks like may tend to get a bit overlooked, because we preachers, we have this habit where we like to divide the Bible up into all of these tiny little bite-sized pieces so that we can have a nice standalone message that's not going to go, well, you guys don't want to go any more than 20 minutes, but we, as long as it doesn't go over 50 minutes, it'll be a standalone message each week for us to consider. But you know what? When Hebrews was written, there was no divisions put in it. There was no chapter numbers. There were no verse numbers. And so there was no division between chapters 12 and 13. It was one letter. It is one letter. So let's not assume that a division occurs because we've crossed over from chapter 12 into chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 28, begins a series of let us statements. It's about response. And these let us statements hold it all together. Now, in the Greek, the words let us are not actually there. They have different versions of words that actually portray the same thing. So there's There's some verbs that present the proper Christian action. There are some verbs that are put as imperatives. You must do this. There are nouns and adjectives that describe proper Christian behaviour. But the way that our translation puts in those words let and let us gives us a bit of an idea of what's going on in the Greek, and it's the way that it all pulls together. So chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for the receiving of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, so what is acceptable worship? Well, worship with reverence and awe, of course, right? Well, yeah. But what is that? I'm going to let you in on a little secret. He's not talking about anything as shallow as the proportion of hymns to choruses. That's not what he's talking about. You see, he's writing this letter to Hebrews, hence its name, Hebrews. He's writing this letter to people who know their Old Testament very well. And when a person who knows their Old Testament very well thinks of worship that is acceptable to God or worship that is not acceptable to God, they would most probably think of the prophet Amos. I know I did. At one time, God was angry with his people and with their greed and their violence and their corruption, and he told the prophet Amos exactly what he thought of their worship. It comes from Amos chapter 5. I hate. That's pretty strong words. This is God speaking here. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer to me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see, one thing that God hates is hypocrisy, and hypocrisy in worship. If we are not a people of justice and righteousness who live our lives in a way which is honouring to God, our worship is an outright offence to him. James put it like this. In James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Romans chapter 12 puts it like this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? So when we're talking about our worship of God, we're talking about the lives that we live for him. And so what we're reading today is a picture of worship. It's a picture of sacrificial living, which is spiritual worship. And when it comes to following Jesus, there is going to be a very real aspect of this thing we call sacrificial living, where we sacrifice a lot for Jesus. But you know what? There's contentment in that, great contentment. So, the let us statements that flow from chapter 12 to chapter 13 that hold this all together. Let us be grateful. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And then as it moves into chapter 13, it shows us what this worship looks like. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitalities to strangers. Remember those who are prisoned as though in prison with them and those who are mistreated. Let marriage be held in honour. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And we covered all of that last week, right? So we're not going to go over that again today. But this is all part of this righteous living that makes our worship acceptable to God. And if you want to catch up on that, you can catch up on it at our website, www.bushdisciples.church. Click on sermons, and there you'll find video, audio, or written message, whichever you want. And I said last week, for worship to be true, for worship to be acceptable, the words of the song that I sing and of the prayer that I pray must be a reflection of the melody of my heart. And today, we're continuing with another example of spiritual worship. Worship which is acceptable to God is for us to be content with what we have and to be free from the love of money. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he gave some of the most profound advice that Christians of every generation have found both freeing and deeply challenging. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. We can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." That's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging because the natural human condition is a state of discontentment. To always want just a little bit more, just like Amy. But it's immensely freeing because here the Lord is telling us that we do not have to live up to the world's expectations of success. There's a lot of pressure in that. We do not have to live up to this expectation of achieving more and more. Why not? Because we have this thing called godly contentment. Contentment with what we have is not only enough. This is what pleases God, for us to be content and not desiring more and more. And today we read in Hebrews, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Picture this. The preacher drives his sports car from his luxury home situated in one of the better suburbs to his megachurch. And there he stands up before his adoring congregation, people who know how to clap at just the right time. Nobody ever claps for me. I've noticed that. Why do you never clap? Thanks, Georgie. I saw you miming there. Yep, yep. I'm going to lose it if you start doing that at any point during the sermon now. And his message for the day is pretty much the same as it is most week. God wants to bless you. You know, God wants to bless you with the finances that you need right now. You know, he wants to bless you with that home that you've been wanting. And he wants to bless you with that holiday because you really deserve it. You really need the break and God wants to give that to you. He wants to provide for you so that your life is going to be that little bit easier and so that you can give your kids the start that they need. And there are the blessings, they're going to come now. And the congregation smile at that. Some are going to cheer. Some are going to clap their hands and pump their fists and go, yeah, because they are so happy with that message. Why? Because they love money. What an obscenity to God the prosperity gospel is. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, The thing is, those dastardly prosperity preachers, they're always an easy target. Let's stop thinking about them and let's take a look at ourselves. Deep down, are we lovers of money? Think for a moment. Does my love of money sometimes override my love for Jesus and his righteousness? Does my love of money cause me to sometimes do things that I know are sinful? You see, Paul told Timothy the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Just so happens that during the week, my daily Bible readings had me in Proverbs around chapter 28. And then there was a few verses. Verse 20 says, a faithful man will abound with blessings. But whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. In other words, there's something dishonorable about being in a hurry to get rich. And it obviously will involve sin. Otherwise, why would God be using the word punish? Verse 25 said, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Verse 21 says, to show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread, a man will do wrong. For a piece of bread, a man will do wrong? In other words, for a tiny little benefit, for a tiny little bit more, a man will do wrong. You see, we tend to think that it's the world's super wealthy. They're the ones who have this love of money because they got so much of it. By the way, by the world's standards, if you and I are lucky enough to live in this country called Australia, we are rich. Let's never forget that. By the world standards, we are not only richer than most people in the world today, we are richer and have a better standard of living than most people who have ever lived on this earth. And you know what? Generally, we Australians are still not content with that. I've recently been hearing on the media and the politicians bemoaning the fact that at the moment, the way the economy is and everything, our standard of living is not increasing. It's not going down. It's just staying the same. But it's terrible. Our standard of living isn't increasing, as if there is something deficient about our standard of living. What about us? Are we lovers of money? And is my love of God greater than my love of money? The love of money is the constant quest for more. And when we have a constant quest for more, it has a habit of causing us to do the little things of deceit. The first thing the love of money does is we deceive ourselves. We fail to recognize the blessings that we have. Contentment, well, that goes out the window. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but the love of money, it tells me that I don't have enough. The love of money tells me that compared to everybody else, I'm missing out. That it tells me that I'm not giving the kids the best start that they could really have, and therefore I'm deficient as a parent because I don't have more to give them. It's the love of money that tells me that I'm not going to have enough to see me through my retirement. I'm not going to be able to travel and do the things that other people do in their retirement, the things that I've been wanting to do my whole life, my bucket list, if you like. The love of money is the deception that disguises itself as ambition. It disguises itself as achievement. It disguises itself as this picture of success and greatness in one's career or in one's business acumen. It's the constant urge that one has to expand, to increase, to leave a bigger legacy. You know that old saying, money won't make you happy? And well, of course, the reply to that is, well, people who say that obviously don't know how to shop. Yeah. As if the love of money is just shopping. You know what? There's nothing nice about abject poverty. But whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, happiness isn't found in what I have. Happiness is found in contentment. And in a particular type of contentment, godly contentment. And if the Lord has blessed any of us with wealth or assets or resources, it's not so that we can keep investing it in ourselves. It is not so that we can make that bounty increase even more. Who does it belong to? It belongs to God. When you gave your life to Jesus, everything that you are and everything that you have, you gave to God. It belongs to Him. Let me put this into perspective for you. In James chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep, howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Whoa. Why? It goes on to tell us that they've stored up wealth in the last days. What should they have done with their wealth instead of storing it up? They should have used it for the eternal purposes of God. Feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, preaching, supporting ministry and mission, supporting the preaching of the word. We deceive ourselves. And the self-deception that we don't have enough leads us to all sorts of selfish decisions and fleshly decisions. It's a deception that takes our mind off of the true blessing, off of our greatest blessing, off of our eternal blessing, and we focus on the physical and temporary things instead. And even leaving a greater legacy for my descendants is actually an act of storing up intergenerational treasures on earth. This is not storing up treasures in heaven. It is storing up intergenerational treasures on earth. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Priya said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You'll always have enough." So let's never let the love of money deceive us. Secondly, the love of money causes some to cheat God, to steal what rightly belongs to God. In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord said to the people, "You have been robbing me." How have we been robbing you? With your tithes and offerings. "Bring the full tithe to the storehouse," he said. Now, I'm not going to get into a big discussion and argument over Old Testament tithe versus New Testament giving and how, oh, we don't have to tithe anymore, etc., etc. You know what the New Testament thing is? Sacrificial giving. Sacrificial giving. And so for me personally, I've always just based it as, well, if the people of the Old Testament could tithe, then to be sacrificial, it's got to be at least a tithe, probably more. That's what I do personally. You can work it out for yourself in prayer with God. But see, for some of us, the love of money causes us to believe that we can deploy it a whole lot better than God can. And some will, in their minds, dedicate everything that they have to God. But in reality, it's actually just being used to grow their own nest egg. And I thank God for the people who give sacrificially. Everything we have belongs to God. And I can guarantee you that if you begin to give sacrificially, a minimum of tithe, which is a tenth of gross income if you don't know what a tithe is. I can guarantee you that if everyone in this church was to give sacrificially and do it regularly and do not rob God, we could expect to see two things. Firstly, we would have all the financial resources that we would ever need to fulfill whatever ministry the Lord called us to. And it would be far beyond what we're currently doing. Imagine that the missions overseas that we, the missionaries that we could support overseas. Imagine we could have at least two full-time staff members, like somebody working full-time with families and children. Even a little church like ours could do that. And the second thing I can guarantee you is that if you are giving sacrificially, you will always have enough. The Lord has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He will always provide what we need. The third thing the love of money does is to cheat God of time. No longer is God deserving of our time. Can't make it to church this week. Work's on. Can't get to church. Fellowship. Bible study. No, I'm working too long hours. Can't get to Bible study. Getting involved in ministry and outreach. Even taking time to serve those who need our help. Or even to do a few practical tasks for God. I was just noticed this morning the notice up on there on the board looking for who's willing to help clean the building and mow the lawn, and there's no names there yet. It's been there for weeks. We don't have time. Work takes precedence. We've got commitments after all. And here's a tough one. The fourth thing the love of money does is it draws us into sin into ways that we would never consider ourselves doing. James chapter 4 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Right? Are we agreed on that? If you know the right thing to do, and instead of doing the right thing, you do the wrong thing, or you just don't do the right thing, that's sin. Do you agree on that? Well, you'd better, because that's what the Bible says, okay? It is the love of money that causes otherwise honest people to lie. Now, I'm just noticing we've got a whole bunch of truck drivers here today. And I chose this example because I've been there. I've done that. And so usually when I'm giving examples, I'm sort of pointing the finger at Michael. Okay, so let God do what he does with this one. I don't know too many Christian truck drivers or ag pilots for that matter who haven't at times become liars. How? They fudged their logbook. Now, let me be clear. The word fudge isn't in the Bible, right? No word fudged there. The word liar is. The word false testimony is. The word dishonest is. And the Lord is very critical of these sorts of things. In fact, all liars have a very special place reserved for them. If you read in the book of Revelation, do you know where that place is? The lake of fire, together with the devil and all of his demons. So I don't want to be a liar, do you? Everybody goes, no, not. And you might be going, now hang on a minute, Michael, don't be pedantic. This is just a little thing, a little white lie. It doesn't hurt anyone and we just need to do it to get things done. But you know another word for a little white lie? A dirty, great, big lie. It's exactly the same. Because we know that it's the wrong thing to do, to fudge the logbook. Therefore, it is what? Sin. Yeah. You see, we worship a God of truth. We worship a God who hates false testimony. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. abomination. Oh, I don't know. When we sort of think about that word abomination, we sort of might think of those who have really strong perverts and all that sort of stuff. They're the abomination to God, but lying lips are an abomination. You know what? In our eyes, it might be a little thing, but it is the little things that reveal the depth and the genuineness of the faith that we have in God and the thankfulness that we have toward Him. You see, I may call Jesus Lord, but is He truly my Lord? And is Jesus Lord of my logbook? And get this, it's okay not to do what everybody else does. It's okay to spread what you hoped was a two-day job over 3 days. Why? Because in Christ, He is our contentment. And Christ is more interested in our integrity than in our earnings. He's more interested in our integrity than our achievements. Sorry about that, truck drivers. That's just one example. But the love of money, the constant quest for more, not being content with what we have, causes otherwise faithful people, and once again, I've chosen this stuff from my own life, so don't think I'm picking on anyone in particular here. It causes otherwise faithful people to lie to their boss, to make false promises to clients, to steal consumables and take them home to use. It's the love of money that causes one to claim a tax deduction for something that isn't really business use. But you know what? The ATO, they're not going to notice it because it could easily be for business use. Only I know that it's not. No, it's not only you that know. Jesus knows. Do I love Jesus more than I love my tax deduction? If Jesus is my Lord, He will also be Lord of my cash books and He'll be Lord of my tax return. My wife's been very critical of me at times. When I was younger, I had two names. I was also Mr. T. Bog. I would take loads of feral pigs into the box. And the very first time I did it, the manager of the box said to me, "Michael, what name are we going to write on these tags?" I said, "Well, you know my name." He said, "Oh, you can't put your own name on it because we're paying you in cash and we don't want the tax man chasing you down. And so you just give me a name and use that same name every time. And that way, if there's something doesn't gets rejected, then we know who to reject it to, etc." And to my shame, I did what he said. And I gave him the name Mr. T. Bog because it was a very wet weekend and I almost bogged the Land Cruiser full of pigs. And so it was the Bog, right? So that was the name I gave me. And I've learned a lot about integrity since then. I've learned a lot about the Lordship of Jesus since then. To save a few dollars in tax is not worth dishonouring my Lord by lying. And you know what? Even if it was to save $1 million in tax, it's not worth dishonouring Jesus. Because this is the difference between treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. You see, it is the love of money that causes us to be dishonest. It's the love of money that causes us to not share, to not give. It's the love of money that causes us to cheat God of our tithes and offerings, to turn a blind eye to our brothers and sisters who are in need. It's our love of money that keeps us from serving, keeps us from worshipping, keeps us from fellowshipping. Why? Because I'm too busy. The job's on. I've got to work. Or I've got so many things on the boil, I've just got to keep them all going and keep them all pumping and keep them all managing. You probably realise by now I'm not one of them prosperity preachers. See, the words of a prosperity preacher are chains. They are chains that will bind his listeners with the chains of worldly expectations. They become tied to a teaching that tells them that they need to have more. It's a teaching that tells them that they need to be more. You see, their picture of faith is to project a persona of success, to become a person who has conquered it all, to become a person of influence, to become a person who everybody's going to look up to because they want to be you. Here's some good news. The Word of God will set you free. You don't have to strive to be that persona of success because our Lord offers you contentment. Contentment. To be content with what we already have. To be content with who we already are in Christ. To be content with our eternal blessing, this unshakable kingdom that we're headed towards and which is already ours. Verse 6 says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We don't have to live up to other people's expectations of success. And you will not go short because the Lord will provide for you everything that you need. And my prayer is that a love of money would not stop us from giving, a love of money would not hold us back from serving, that a love of money would not keep us away from fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that every single one of us would find a deep, godly contentment in what we have, a contentment in the eternal calling that we have, because that is the pinnacle of what we have. And that because of this contentment, we would store up treasures in heaven as we live every day for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often, in practice, we have loved money. We've loved it more than what we've loved righteousness. Father, forgive us. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all of the heavens. He is Lord of all of the earth. And Lord, we surrender ourselves to you, that you would have dominion and rule and reign over us. That you would be Lord of our time. That you would be Lord of our money. That you would be Lord of our hopes and dreams and ambitions. Lord, fix our hearts onto things of eternal value and give us contentment in what we have. And as we take stock, we realize the immense blessings that you've poured out upon us, that you love us so much that you gave your only Son, and that in his name we have light and life. And this kingdom that cannot be shaken. In our gratefulness, help us to offer to you lives of sacrificial worship, of surrender to you, of all that we have and all that we are, in the name of Jesus. Amen.